something we can make a mistake about. We cannot afford to make a mistake here. It's deadly serious. The people that Jesus is describing in today's passage are in the worst possible state a human can be in this life. They are absolutely confident that they are in Christ, but they are not in Christ. They are absolutely confident that they are in Christ, but they are not in Christ. I'd venture to guess that most of us here are confident that we are in Christ. And I hope that's true. We may have settled this in our hearts. We may have wrestled with the very things that we learned about in 1 John and the signs of life and the fact that we're going to sin and the fact that we need forgiveness and the, you know, all those things, but that we are predominantly different people now. So we may have settled that. We may have done serious business with this to determine that our souls are safe. And we have evidence to prove that. But the question remains, have we looked at the right things? Have we examined our souls the way they need to be examined? Have we looked at them the way that God looks at them? Could there be a more important question to a person who believes him or herself to be in Christ? That's what we're looking at this morning. We mentioned last week that the people in our text are saying, Lord, Lord. They get that Jesus Christ is Lord. They understand that he is the Messiah, the one sent by God to save us. They say that Jesus is Lord. That's one of the tests of any message that we need to look at. So that's good. It must admit that Jesus is Lord to be a saving message. It has to be. But it must tell us more than that, but that fact has to remain intact in any message. And for these Lord, Lord sayers, it is intact. They believe that. The doctrine is good so far. Now, are these people folks that have just added Jesus to their life? You know, like it's so common in our culture. Like, I have a job, I have a family, I've got vehicles, I've got insurance, I have a place in my world. Now I want to take care of the spiritual side of things. And everything will be good then. My life will be complete. So we add Jesus to all the other things in our lives. We go to church. Maybe we do spiritual activities like prayer and Bible reading in our families. And we do all this to add that spiritual dimension. There are a lot of people who fool themselves doing that sort of thing. They're content with the proper creed, but they never really surrender their lives to the lordship of Christ. They're not going to reach out to those around them with the gospel. They're not going to risk what they have in this service to Jesus. They won't heavily identify with him because of the cost that might come with it. But they want some advantages of having that spiritual thing in their family or in their life. And there are lots of people like that. Are we? It's always a good question. Is Jesus just an addition to our lives, or is he the driving force behind our lives? That's a terrible danger, and that's a terrible deception, but because the kind of environmental Christian has no reason to be confident in his salvation, but he often is anyway. So that's a danger, but that is not the danger that Jesus is talking about. Look at what these people do that he's talking about. They're out there preaching. They're proclaiming. They're taking a risk at identifying themselves with Christ. They say, have we not prophesied in your name? Look at that. They're not only preaching, they're preaching in Jesus' name. They are boldly saying Jesus Christ is the Messiah. That wasn't going to make you popular in their arena. And they're welcoming whatever negative reaction a person might have toward Christ to himself. This person has not just added Christ to his life. He is boldly proclaiming him. He sees it as his mission to do something about his proclamation of faith. And they didn't leave it at that. When they encountered demonic resistance, they stood up to it. They faced it in Jesus' name. They cast these demons out, and the demons came out, which incidentally proves that miraculous ministries are not all dependent upon the perfect faith of the human involved, which is a common theology. Sometimes the miraculous just happens to be stuff that aligns with God's will, and he's going to do it for his glory, And he's not as particular about what person he has in place. So these false followers are facing down the devil in Jesus' name. They had an understanding of Christ, that Christ was the source to use when doing this spiritual battle. And not only that, they did wonders. They did wonders. Maybe it was healings. Maybe it was bringing people back from the dead. Now, we're not accustomed to seeing a whole lot of that kind of activity. At least I'm not, and I don't think you are. I think you would probably mention it once in a while if you saw such a thing. But I placed a link on our Faith Life site. We're looking into a ministry in India who does regularly see this sort of thing. The group is called Serve India. And the gentleman that oversees it tells of documentable examples of both healings and raisings from the dead. But it's very interesting. He said that the miracles almost always happen to open up an area to the gospel. Once the church gets established, it is rare that the miracles continue. The pastors often, like you can imagine, you're involved in something like that where you actually see a person come back from the dead as a result of you praying over them. And then the next day, somebody comes to you with a headache and you can't do anything about it. The pastors get frustrated. That's what happens to them. And they come back to the leadership and they say, why? You know, what happened to me? Am I not living right or what? And the leadership can comfort these pastors that these miracles are the exception to the rule. Even there, they are the exception to the rule. They are not the rule in the Christian life. But anyway, the people in our text are actually part of these miraculous works of God. They've been involved in them. They say they have done them in Jesus' name. I hadn't really thought about this much, but Judas would have been one of those people who could have said this stuff. Now, are we all getting this? These people are people who are active in the work of God. They're not just sitting around. They're involved in real ministry. And God is using them. He is doing his work in association with their using Jesus' name and preaching Jesus' message. They were involved in a ministry that I think is safe to say that we wish we would see from time to time. Haven't we all wished we would see God move in such dramatic ways? Well, these people are seeing. So we would assume that when they say to Jesus, look at all this evidence. Look at what I've done. We might expect that Jesus would say, yeah, you've truly been a believer to accomplish that. You had to be. You must have been a believer to even want to do that. You must have been motivated by a new heart to inspire such fervent devotion and effort. Well done, my good and faithful servant. I mean, isn't that what you could expect seeing? But that is the exact opposite of what he says. And look how confident these Lord sayers are. Look at the irrefutable evidence that they cite. They are sure that they're in good with Christ. They're sure they're in, but they're not. They're not. What an earth-shattering disappointment to be so confident and yet so wrong. That's why I couldn't go on to our next text. Whatever we do this morning, we have to make sure this is not us. We must make sure that we're not the ones who hear from Christ, depart from me, I never knew you. If we just imagine that situation for a second, if we imagine ourselves on Judgment Day facing Christ and having him say that to us, we immediately get the urgency of this text, of this matter. And we need to keep this in mind. None of these Lord sayers had a clue that they were lost. They were all completely self-deceived. The danger of being self-deceived is that all of us tend to believe what we tell ourselves over that which is what is told to us from someone else. These people are all telling themselves a lie, and they believed it. Now, the million-dollar question to us, or at least to me as I was studying, is how can I be sure that this never happens to me? First, never let your assurance of salvation be based solely on the ministry that you have done for Christ. Do you notice something about the response of these people that Jesus addresses? They're talking about what they did. What they did. I did this good thing, and I did that good thing. And they're all external things. They're all outside. They are events. They are activities. They are things that can be done for any number of motives, including but not limited to godly motives. For us, it could be, I witnessed to my neighbor. I shared the gospel at the fair. I taught Bible studies. I went to prayer meetings. I took meals to the needy. Things like that. Now, think about this. And this is urgent. This is important. This is central. If you remember nothing else from the sermon, get this. If you were to stand outside the gates of heaven and there were someone at the gate that asked you the question, why should I let you in? Now, there isn't such a thing. But if there were, and that person asks you, why should I let you in? What would your answer be? And think about it. Think about it. The first thing that comes to your mind, what would your answer be? How would you respond? What would you say to justify yourself and your entry into heaven? The first thing that comes to your mind might be the thing we believe is most important. So it's important to take a look at that. And you might think, and I hear this from Christians a lot, at least I believe them to be Christians, you should let me in because I have tried to be a good Christian. I've tried to obey Christ. I've done a lot of acts of obedience to Christ. I have strong feelings for the person of Christ. Do you instantly see the problem with that answer? How is it any different from the Lord-Lordsayers in our text? I did this thing and I did that thing. What's wrong with all of that? What really saves a person? What really grants a person entrance into the kingdom of God? We've got to make sure the thing that saves us is that the thing that becomes our deepest confidence of salvation. It must be the source of our confidence. And it's not just that Jesus is the Messiah. It is that the Messiah died to save us. Why should I let you into heaven? Well, Scripture gives us that answer a million different ways. Let's read some of them. This is what the right answer is. This is what the Scripture says about why God should let you into heaven. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but it was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We come boldly to God. How? How do we enter in? How? Because we have a great high priest. That's why we should be let in. Because we have a great high priest. It isn't something I am. It is something he is. Ephesians 2, 4 through 9. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that and not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Why should God let me in? Because Christ has made me alive. Because Christ has put me in himself. Ephesians 2, 14 through 18. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinance, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and to those who are near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Why should God let me in? Because Christ has reconciled me to God. 1 John 3:1, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Therefore the whole world does not know us because it did not know him. Why should God let me in? Because God by his love has already called me his child. Romans 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Why should God let me in? Because we have peace with him through Christ Jesus. Last one, Romans 5, 6 through 11. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. When we did not have strength, we can't have done anything. It wasn't what I did. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ did the work. Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Why should God let me in? Because through Christ's death, we are reconciled to God. I could go on and on. Why should God allow us into heaven? Our answer, if we understand salvation at all, must start with what Christ did, not what I did. It has to begin there. In fact, if our first answer to that question, why should God let me in? If our first answer was wrong, we should not brush that off. Like if when you answered that for yourself and you got it wrong, revisit that this week. Pay attention to that, because that tells us something about ourselves and how we view God. It tells us we need to rethink some things, maybe. We need to reorient to some things. Our right to enter heaven is based upon what Christ did. It isn't based upon what I did. It is based upon who Christ is, not who I am. If our first answer to that question, why should I let you in, is wrong, we stand in great danger of being one of the Lord-sayers, because their answer was wrong. When we start with I did this or I did that, we're looking just like them. We've got to know in our heart of hearts what our salvation is all about. Do this test with your kids. Ask them the question. Some of your kids are too young, but go over it and over it if you have to. They must firmly understand how entrance to heaven is obtained. And it never starts with what I did. Now, we might describe it as, you know, our first encounter with God. I prayed a prayer, and that's okay. I mean, it's a truthful statement, but it's not the cause. It's not the entry point. It always starts with what Christ did. Okay, so now how can we stop this self-deception from happening to us? How can we make sure that our assurance is not false? First, never let your assurance of salvation be based solely on the ministry that you've done for Christ. Your assurance has to be based on what Christ has done for you. You've got to truly believe in Christ. So we could reword this to say, let your assurance be first based on what Christ did for us, not what we did for Christ. Let your assurance first be based on what Christ did for us, not what we did for Christ. Now, there are some who would tell us at this point that our assurance begins and ends there. If we can write down our doctrine of justification clearly and we fully depend upon it, we can be fully assured of our salvation. And that sounds very spiritual, but it's not what Scripture says. Why? Because God knows we're tricky. God knows we're prone to self-deception. We need to know more than Christ's work saves people. We need to know Christ's work saves us. Look what Christ told the Lord sayers. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. These people were saying, look at this good thing I did for you, Christ. Look at the good thing I did for you. Then look at what Christ did not say. Christ did not say, depart from me, you who did not have faith in me for salvation. No, Christ said, get lost, because you never experienced a true life change that happens when a person believes in me. You didn't have that change that went from living lawlessness to living for me. That did not happen in your life. You practice lawlessness. You talk about isolated things in your life, but your whole life was never given in submission to me. You gave me time and effort, but you didn't give me you. And that's what happens when a person really comes to Christ. Isaiah says this, Isaiah 29, 13, and just 13, I guess. Therefore, the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. Isaiah is addressing the same kind of problem that Jesus is addressing. False devotion that doesn't come from a new life, a changed life. It consists of acts of service that aren't done from a changed heart. Jeremiah says this, Jeremiah 31, 33, and 34 says, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. That's a picture of what a real follower of Christ will look like. They won't serve Christ in evangelistic efforts and then live in sin in other areas of their life. They'll not sacrifice to pour out their hearts in preaching and then cater to their sinful habits on the side in private. No, what the Lord describes here is a changed life that is dedicated to him. And that's what true spirituality has always been and will always be. God's law in our minds, in our hearts. It becomes how we think, how we live. We want it. I mean, there's a part of it that we don't want, but we wrestle with. We crave knowing what Christ wants for our lives so we can do it, just like in Sunday school we were listening to. How to please Christ. We live with the mindset of how to please Christ. A person who is born of God cannot practice lawlessness. We might fall into it. It can certainly be a struggle that we lose to sometimes, but it cannot be a secret way of life that we guard and foster in private. So how can we avoid this self-deception of false assurance? First, let your assurance be first based on what Christ did for us, not what we did for Christ. Second, look for the proper evidences of godly living. Look for evidence that we are not practicing lawlessness. A lot of people talk about either one, salvation by faith and works don't play any part, or salvation by works and what one believes does not matter all that much. What Jesus expects is salvation by faith that affects all of life. Salvation by faith that affects all of life. So we can tell what we truly believe by what we actually do. Works don't play a part in earning our salvation, but they certainly play a part in proving our salvation. We just finished the book of 1 John a while ago, and in it we were given all kinds of signs of life. Remember that? If you're concerned that you might be a false believer, go reread that book. We find encouragements that a true believer walks in the light, confesses sin, keeps his commandments, abides in him, loves fellow believers by meeting their needs, and we live like Jesus lived. We don't love the world. We believe what Jesus said. We purify ourselves. We practice righteousness. There's more, but I think we get the picture. Signs of life do those things. The Pharisees had a mindset more like these Lord's heirs. The Pharisees did their exceptional works of obedience while hating God. The people that Jesus is calling out, these self-deceived followers, never caught the Christian disease. They just imitated the symptoms. But it's very clear, true Christianity changes everything about us. It's a heart change that spreads out to a life change. Not instantly, not overnight, not in everything, not all at once, but it's a changing. We could lay out passage after passage to prove this, but a true follower of Christ experiences a life change that displays itself for the rest of his or her life. Okay, so we have 2 points in avoiding false assurance. First, let your assurance be first based on what Christ did for us, not what we did for Christ. Second, look for the proper evidences of godly living. Look for evidence that we're not practicing lawlessness. And there's one more. Third, look for the evidence of orienting one's life primarily to what's coming as opposed to that which is now. An orientation to what is coming as opposed to what it is now. Here's another example Christ gave of people who were self-deceived. And this time it's a parable. Now note that he tells these virgins something very similar to that which he tells people in our text. He says, I do not know you. I do not know you. Matthew 25, 1 through 13. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight, a cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should not be enough for us and you. But go rather to those who sell and buy for yourself. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterwards, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, 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 open to us. But he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. My intent in reading this is not to go into all the nuances of the story. I just wanted to show that while all 10 virgins identified themselves, only 5 got the benefit provided by God. And the 5 that were true lived differently than the other 5. The prepared ones lived with the priority of the Lord's return. They were continually making sure they were ready for the important event in life. They were looking forward, and they saw that event as being in the future, and they saw that event as being worth every effort in this life. They were not absorbed with the comfort of here and now. Their minds were continually focused on that which is to come. They were essentially seeking first things above, not things on earth. They may have looked much like the 5 that were unprepared, but they were fundamentally different. While both talked about the same event being important, some made life decisions according to that priority, and some lived as if the event may or may not happen. It certainly wasn't today's priority. The issue was not that they made one life decision that just happened to be better than the other 5. At the end of the day, the issue was the same as in our text. The unprepared weren't victims of circumstance. No, they proved by how they lived that they did not know their Savior. They proved by how they lived that they did not know their Savior. And that's what this is all about. Our greatest need in life is to be known by Christ. And we can examine our lives to know if we're known by him or if we're not. But there is one thing for sure. If we are known by our Savior, it will affect the rest of our lives. Okay, so how can we avoid false assurance in the Christian life? First, let your assurance be based on what Christ did for us, not what we did for Christ. Second, look for the proper evidences of godly living. Look for evidences that we are not practicing lawlessness. And third, look for the evidence of orienting one's life primarily to what is coming as opposed to that which is now. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. Help us to clarify it in our minds. Help us to take those things that are unclear and make them clear for ourselves. Help us to get real assurance in our lives. And those places that hold us back from real assurance, those sins that rob us of our joy and rob us of our peace and rob us of our assurance, help us to do true business with them, to either kill them or to put them off or whatever is appropriate for that sin. And Lord, we just ask that you would help us to grow in our confidence, grow in our assurance, and become more and more addicted to this idea of your reward for our good labor in faith in you. Help us to see you the way that you are, and that you really truly are a rewarder of those who love you. Please change our lives today in the ways that they need changed by bringing this truth to light in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.